Alex, for leading those songs that have reminded us of God's faithfulness and our desire to honor Him. And I'm thankful for the way that we've been blessed to assemble together today and be encouraged by periods of study and song and reflection, communion. Our God is great. And tonight I pray that everything we say and do as we look at the text of His holy word will remind us of that beautiful reality. I think that we do a pretty good job quite frequently of affirming the fact that we believe the Bible is from God, and we believe that every word of God's word is profitable, inspired, to use Paul's language in 2 Timothy 3:16. We would stand there with Paul as he said farewell to the Ephesian elders and desire to proclaim the whole counsel of God. We would agree with Paul as he addresses Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy 2:15, and desire to study to show ourselves approved. And so we are a people who desire to be God-honoring, not only in our behavior and in our worship, but in our study. I don't know about you, but I know that although I affirm that, there are portions of Scripture that perhaps I don't spend as much time in. I used to beat myself up over that quite a bit, and then I just came to simply realize the fact that although all of God's Word is inspired and profitable, there might be particular places in the will of God, perhaps in the gospel accounts or in the law of Moses or in Psalms, where for 150 beautiful songs we are given their insight into the character of God and how we can approach Him in prayer and in song. And so while all Scripture is inspired, we might spend more time in certain parts of Scripture because of the teaching value or what it is we see about God's character in that particular passage. And in my own study, Song of Solomon is one of those books that I've not spent quite as much time in. And I think that there are a couple of reasons for that. Frankly, we don't talk a lot about Song of Solomon. And when we do, there might be some confusion. Now, we will sometimes sing at least three hymns that reflect the beautiful language of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Maybe we'll sing Jesus, Rose of Sharon, or the Lily of the Valleys, or His Banner Over Us is Love, which, ironically, the way I read Song of Solomon, those all three are statements that are made by the bride as she describes her husband. And while that's true that this is a book that gives us insight into the heart of God, this is also a book that describes quite vividly what romantic love can look like. Perhaps part of the challenge is, although we are convinced that this is a love letter of sorts, it's difficult for us to sometimes understand the language. After all, there are all kinds of plants and animals and other kinds of imagery that's used that I suppose, according to rabbinic tradition, you had to be at least 30 years old to read this book. There might have been some reason for that. And the last thing I want to do tonight is to embarrass anyone by going back to the text of what Song of Solomon has to say and to spend perhaps too much time dwelling on one particular aspect of this book. But I also know, and this is a chart that maybe you've seen somewhere before, take everything in Song of Solomon literally. That if you do try to describe this Shulamite bride in the way that Solomon describes her, or if you try to describe this shepherd, Solomon, in the way that she describes him, that you end up with a really odd-looking picture. Might even have Winnie the Pooh collecting honey underneath her tongue. It's a very odd collection of imagery, but the reason for that is the same reason that poets and musicians and others today will sometimes use nature to try to capture imagery or romantic language, that there's simply no other words that can fully capture how we feel, what we want to express at that particular time. And I think to further complicate our study of this book, in addition to the fact that Christians have often allegorized Song of Solomon to just talk about for the church or God's love for Israel, and really tried to overlook what this beautiful song has to say about love, monogamous love between a man and a woman. And not to mention the fact that Solomon in his historical context wasn't exactly faithful in every circumstance, but here it seems that he found love, real love, and he tries to describe that. But in addition to the history of interpretation of this, in addition to the difficult imagery that's sometimes used to describe their feelings for one another, we also have simply the reality of trying to wrap our head around a marital context that looked very different than our marital context looked. If we see someone fall in love today, typically they fall in love. There's a period of perhaps engagement. There's a wedding ceremony, there's a honeymoon, and they go on their merry way. And we look forward to welcoming them back after that wonderful trip. But in the ancient world, whether we're talking about the ancient Near East or the world of Jesus, these weddings typically had at least five parts. First, there was betrothal. And betrothal isn't quite like our engagement because betrothal was considered sort of a pre-marriage without sharing finances or any kind of sexual relationship. To get out of a betrothal actually requires a certificate of divorce. We are reminded of that in the birth narrative of Jesus in Matthew 1 and 2. You are to be faithful to that person to whom you are betrothed. And those betrothals were typically arranged. As my children age, I'm thinking more and more about how I love arranged marriages. And perhaps we should go back to that system. If you are with me on that, let's get together after services and see what we can do about that. But we know that betrothal is where this begins. Then there is a procession. Typically, the groom and those with him proceed to the bride's residence, wherever that might be. Now, this could be a local setting. It could be quite a march. I think that as we get into our text tonight in Song of Solomon chapter 3, starting in verse 6, that this really begins with a picture of a procession of sorts as Solomon and these mighty men who are with him go to pick up this bride, this Shulamite woman. And when they get there, there's a ceremony. At that particular place, they will pick her up and take her to wherever that ceremony might be. Now, it's not typically going to be in a temple or in a synagogue, even in a Jewish context. This is probably going to be more of a civic ceremony, maybe in a house, maybe in a beautiful place, like we'll often see people get married today. But there is a betrothal, there's a procession, there's a ceremony, then there's a feast. That's perhaps my favorite part. It's what we see in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This could last several days, but it's quite the occasion where there's a dowry exchange and there's celebration of the fact that these two families have come together and they can enjoy what is going to result because of this union that is being blessed by God in their very presence. The final part of this, of course, is the consummation of that relationship. And you can go back to Deuteronomy, and we won't go into all of those details tonight, but the point of that particular aspect of a wedding ceremony was to defend the bride and her family, to virtually prove her purity, her chastity on that particular occasion. And so this was a very special aspect of Jewish life, even in Solomon's case. Although we know that he violates the heart of what Deuteronomy 17 has to say and that he multiplies wives for himself, I think that's maybe what makes it difficult for us historically to read the Song of Solomon, because we know from 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 4, that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the majority of those women have likely come into his life because of political treaties, because of parties that are treaties or rules, relationships that are established between nations. Tragically, Solomon even makes treaties with Egypt, marrying the daughters of Pharaoh, which is a direct violation of what God tells Moses, that the future Israelites, when they get into the land of Canaan, they're going to demand a king. God knows this is going to happen in his foreknowledge. He says, when they do, here's what they're going to do. They're going to take your sons and they're going to enlist them in their armies. They're going to take your daughters and they're going to put them in their harems. They are going to tax you. They are going to oppress you. But as these kings rule, remind them to copy the law by hand. Remind them not to go back to Egypt and make treaties with them. Remind them to give themselves wholly to God as the true sovereign king who led Israel out of Egypt through the land of the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, where they were established as a monarchy in the presence of God. And so we know that that's what God's intent really is. But Solomon, who sadly didn't have much of a model in his father, we know that from his sin in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba. We know that with the way that when Nabal dies, David takes Abigail for his wife. We know that there are some dysfunctional relationships in David's life. And even though he's a man of his own heart, perhaps part of the reason why Solomon walks in his steps and made some tragic mistakes is because of this simple reality. The fact that in 1 Kings 11, especially verses 3 and 4, we're told that these women turned Solomon's heart away from God. He began to worship idols in his old age. He was even more led astray from what it is that God wanted him to do. How could he not be? He's been being driven by lust. He's being driven by a desire for political power. He's being driven by a desire to conquer the world. And so there's a lot of negative things that we could focus on in Solomon's life. It's almost like reading Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, the parts of Proverbs that we know God through Solomon wrote. And when you read Ecclesiastes, you wonder, what part of Solomon's life did this occur in? I speculatively think it might have been at the end of Solomon's life. Because what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes is basically, I've tried everything there is to do under the sun. I've built things. I've laughed a lot. I've worked hard. I've had great relationships. But under the sun, nothing has any value outside of a relationship with God. The conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. So when we read Ecclesiastes and we put that in the context of Solomon's life, it's easy for us to say, sure, here's a man who prays for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, and by 1 Kings 10, God's given him that wisdom. It's been multiplied exceedingly. We see his wealth, we see his treaties, we see these relationships, but then we see the tragic circumstances of Solomon's desire for these women and his desire for political power leading him away from the heart of God. Now, there's a lot of ways to read Song of Solomon. Tragically, some people read this as if there's a love triangle between Solomon, the Shulamite woman, and then another man who's called the shepherd throughout this song. But I take shepherd and Solomon to be the same individual. And for this to actually be an occasion where Solomon is pricked in his heart and he finds monogamous love. If anything, the Song of Solomon ought to resonate that monogamous does not stand for monotonous, that there is a special relationship that a man and woman can share in a marital context forever and not get bored in that. You know, and think part of the reason why the Song of Solomon can still have a lot of value, in addition to this being God's word, is the fact that we're now living in a world that sort of has this Solomon-like philosophy when it comes to our relationships. Why should you get burdened with one special person in your life? There's fish all over the sea. There's opportunities for you to have relationships all over the world. Why would you be burdened by the shackles of marriage? Live while you're young. Have a great time. That's what the world still sells. And yet the Song of Solomon says, even in that context, even if you've been abused in that circumstance, if you've been out there and you know how cruel the world can be with regard to this particular aspect of society, wanting to be careful here, we can still find monogamous love that can last forever and that can glorify God. Now, before we get any further, notice that this is not just a lesson for people who are married or who are going to be married. That the principles that the Song of Solomon puts forth with regards to romantic love apply in a lot of context. But with regard to marriage, keep everything that's said in this song in the context of what the Bible says about marriage. Perhaps we go back to Matthew 19. And I've noticed that a lot of people only read Matthew 19, 1 through 9, when they're talking about divorce and remarriage. Now, granted, that's a big part of what Jesus is talking about there, especially in the latter part of that passage. But at the very beginning, what does Jesus do? When Jesus talks about marriage, the first place he goes in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10 and in Luke 16, 18 and in Matthew 5, 32 and all the passages where Jesus addresses this, he goes back to creation. He basically quotes Genesis 2, verse 24, which highlights how marriage was designed by God, how God put the family together, how God desires. He saw that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and he made woman. That beautiful verse, Genesis 2, verse 18, that starts what should be a complementary relationship. And perhaps one of the reasons why people sometimes are now disregarding marriage is because they haven't heard enough about the way that we can complement one another as men and women in that special relationship. We're not in competition. We're not out to put the other party down. We're not out to simply be gratified by every desire that we've ever wanted. That's not what marriage is about. God designs marriage. God desires that marriage lasts forever if we choose to get to be a part of that, at least in this life, I should say. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 19, 6 says, what God has put together or joined together, let not man put asunder. This is a special relationship. So special that when Paul's talking about the law, he uses marriage as sort of an analogy to that in Romans 7, verses 1 through 3. That's where this idea of one man and one woman for life comes from. This picture, although Paul's not really talking about marriage there, he uses marriage as an illustration to say, when a spouse dies, the other party is free to remarry. And in that analogy here, he's basically saying, Christian, you've died to the law, and so since you've died to the law, you can now be married to Christ. But in Romans 7, this principle is reinforced. It's not Paul's primary point here, but he's saying, hey, this is something that can last for a life that God made, that God designed. Back to Genesis 2, I've heard it summarized in this way. Leave, cleave, and weave. Leave father and mother. Cleave to one another. Weave a life together. That marital ceremony is just the beginning of that context of romantic love, of having that special covenant with one another in the eyes of God. And that's perhaps why the writer of Hebrews, in a somewhat random place, Hebrews 13 is a difficult passage to read because the writer there addresses so many different contexts and so many different topics. It's almost like reading James or Proverbs. But in Hebrews 13, 4, the inspired writer of Hebrews says that the marriage bed is holy and undefiled. That's a special covenant relationship blessed by God. I'm not going to do it tonight. I don't think this is the appropriate place to have this conversation. I think families ought to have this conversation first. But we need to do a better job as Christians about talking about where that relationship can be appropriately applied. Because if people only hear the negative about how this world has distorted particular aspects of relationships that husbands and wives ought to share with one another, people might grow up thinking that that particular thing is evil, that there's no appropriate place for that particular type of relationship to be fostered. And if anything, the Song of Solomon says there is an appropriate place for that relationship to be fostered. And the purpose of that relationship is not simply procreation. The purpose of that relationship can be recreational in that particular marital context. But again, this isn't just about romantic love. This isn't just about marriage. When you go to Song of Solomon 3, if you've got a Bible handy, Song of Solomon chapter 3, to this point, we've been building the romance. In chapter 1, we see the way that this Shulamite woman is a little bit self-conscious about her appearance. It seems that she's worked outside a lot. Her skin's not quite what she wants it to be. She's concerned about her appearance. She's nervous about this relationship. Solomon knows that he loves her, but he doesn't necessarily know how to express himself. And so you see, almost see him stumbling over his words, and there's this back and forth establishment of a relationship. She's dreaming about their romance. He's dreaming about her beauty. And throughout the first three chapters, you see the admiration that they share for one another as their love is building. And then after the procession comes the wedding. In Song of Solomon chapter 3, starting in verse 6, it's almost like you're seeing an army march through the wilderness. That's the way this processional is described. As Solomon and his mighty men, we're told that they number in 60, according to verse 7, but we find that they're coming up from the wilderness, Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 6, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant. Here they come, like a mighty army, looking good and smelling good on this special occasion. Behold, it's the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war, each man with a sword at his side. They're all in uniform, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon himself is there on a special chair from the timber of Lebanon. Its posts were made of silver and its back of gold with a purple fabric seat. Its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem, who happen to be her friends, we'll find out later. We're told, go forth, daughters of Jerusalem. Daughters of Zion, these friends of the Shulamite woman, the wedding party, if you will, see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. Now, this public procession and pronouncement is followed by a private night in Song of Solomon 4. We'll let someone else preach on that. But notice what happens on this occasion, and notice the lessons that we can learn, not just about love in a romantic context, but what love in any relationship ought to look like. I think there are at least five lessons we can learn by looking at the relationship that Solomon and this woman share in a difficult context as we strive to have relationships in a world that often strives to divide us and beat us up rather than build us up. Notice this. We all have a family history. Now, that family history doesn't have to define you, but that family history has impacted you. And as you see this man and this woman come together, their family of origins, their family history impacts their relationship. We know, for example, what we just read in verse 11, that he's wearing the crown that his mother gave him. Now, probably, even though we know he's king, we're not sure where chronologically this necessarily fits into his life, we know that these crowns, even for men, And these marital contexts were often made of flowers. But as you think about Bathsheba there on that special occasion, again, not knowing what time period this necessarily falls into in Solomon's life, you wonder, where's his father? Where's David? Now, David may be dead, but David's still very much there. What do I mean by that? We're not talking about the Witch of Endor here. I'm just suggesting that the influence of David is alive and well. The choices that David made have impacted Solomon, obviously, in some very direct ways, but even in indirect ways. The way he thinks, his decision-making capacity. Now, again, he's not locked into those decisions because of his family of origin. My point here is he's been impacted by that. We don't know a lot about her family, but we know she has some brothers. And those brothers in Song of Solomon 8 and 9 are praise for protecting her, helping her. That's what a brother ought to do, right? Look out for a sister as she looks out for him. We've got each other's backs. We're going to make sure that we protect and guard. In other words, we all have a history. Now, sadly, I think sometimes in our world, people think we're defined by that history. I'm impressed year after year with outstanding young people who have great families back home and who are coming out of that trajectory ready to honor and please the Lord as a part of that godly heritage. But you and I know both know that that's not always the story. There are people who break the cycles of addiction and abuse. There are people who make choices that honor God despite what parents or grandparents or siblings or aunts or uncles or employers or classmates or whoever else might make those decisions. They've made the decision to honor God. So the point here is not that we're locked into a family history. It's that we have a family history. And that history in our relationships teaches us some things. How do we show affection? How do we resolve conflict? What jobs do we have in that particular relationship, especially a marital relationship? How do we view the world? All of those things are often filtered through the way we've been brought up, the way that we're impacted by the decisions of those around us, especially in our families of origin. So in any relationship, I think it's healthy to have a fuller understanding of who we are based on what influences have impacted our lives as we interact with others. But notice this as well. Both Solomon and the Shulamite woman have friends. And those friends aren't just a part of the wedding party. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that on that special occasion, we'll gather all of our friends together because it's the last time we'll spend time with our friends. May it never be. Those relationships aren't just evident on the day of their wedding. Those relationships are evident down the road. If we had time tonight to sing the whole song or read through the whole song, we'd find that conflict arises pretty quickly in their marriage. While the center of this book's the honeymoon, not long after the honeymoon, there's conflict. And yet, in that conflict, guess what? Solomon goes to the mighty men. The Shulamite woman goes to those daughters of Zion. And those friends don't necessarily pull them apart. They push them back together. They listen as Solomon and the Shulamite lament the difficulties in their relationship. They're there to support them when it doesn't seem that things are going to get any better. But throughout not only the wedding narrative, but the rest of their marriage, we see the value of relationships, of companionship, of men and women in those appropriate contexts. Her friends are girls, his friends are guys, spending time together in a way that honors God, in a way that builds up that relationship, and in a way that pushes them back together. Whatever the relationship we're talking about tonight, the point is friendship has incredible value, especially in a marital context. Where would we be without the counsel of godly friends? At times, our own selfishness, who can help us see at times the value of our particular partner, who can help us see, even when we've lost perspective, what ultimately matters the most. So it's not just about family, it's about friendships. But notice as we continue through this, the way that words have power. Again, if we had time to read this whole song tonight, one of the things that I love about the Song of Solomon is that the sweet things they say to each other don't just define their betrothal, and they aren't just markers of their marriage, their wedding ceremony. They continue on down the road. For some reason, every time I think about this, I hear that old story of the fella who basically says, "I love you," early on in marriage, and says, "If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." What a sad picture that is of a romance, of a relationship. When we continue reading, it's not just when they're in conflict with one another and they're making up, but even on times where it's just a random day. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes I'm only thoughtful in a way that honors God when I'm prompted by something. I remember about 13 years ago, one of the elders of the church in Baton Rouge that I was blessed to serve and I were talking about how the elders there wanted to do more benevolent work. They were struggling with, you know, the food pantry and the clothes closet and some of the things that we have been doing for a long time, just not feeling like we were reaching enough people. And so his name was Otto. He's now an elder of the church out in Arizona. I remember so vividly him sitting in my office in February of 2005, and he was praying there that we would have more opportunities for benevolent work. I'm not saying this is a direct result of the prayer. I don't know. But in August of that year, Hurricane Katrina hit. We had all kinds of opportunities to serve people and love people. Why did it take a hurricane for us to find that opportunity? I don't know. But I know that in my relationship, sometimes it seems that the only time I'm thoughtful and intentional enough to express these things is when there's trouble. Or perhaps when I want something. Or perhaps when I've heard about something someone else did. As you look at this relationship, they're clearly not perfect. We know about Solomon's baggage and his struggle and the way that that makes his kingship really a failure in the eyes of most of Israel and, more importantly, in the eyes of God. But take, for example, what's said over in Song of Solomon chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Now, I'm not suggesting on the way home tonight that if you are married or you're dating someone, you describe her hair as a flock of goats. I don't think that that's the intended message here. But we desire to compliment, not with empty words, but with words that are true. Words that are God-honoring. Even in our friendships, maybe someone here tonight hasn't heard a compliment in ages. Just something simple. We might think nothing about even uttering those words from our hearts as we honor that friend, that loved one, whoever that might be. Who knows the impact that those words could have? Let's not save those for special occasions. Let's not hoard those and only bring them forward when there's conflict or we want something in return. This isn't about reciprocal love. This is about a love that desires to honor God even when I'm not getting anything back. Because if I view marriage as simply what I need and what you need and how we can meet each other's needs, rather than honoring God in the way I treat her or honoring God in the way I value him, well, then I'm going to have a scorekeeping that at the end of the day isn't really about honoring God. It's about me. It's about my selfishness rather than about what I can do in service to God by honoring my spouse. Fourth, conflicts are temporary. This couple fights. And so if you've ever been in one of those kinds of conflicts, you're not alone. You're in good company. But notice the way that in Song of Solomon, and really throughout God's word, whether we're talking about a people group or friends or even among the disciples or here in a marital context, that conflict drives them apart. Now, it's wonderful to see the way that because of their conflict, there's a brief separation later in this song, but they come back together. And even though, I guess the old adage, absence makes the heart grow fonder, works in this occasion because of the desire they have to see each other again and be reconciled, we see that in his leaving her for a brief period of time, when they come back together, the whole city celebrates in a way that honors God. In a way that helps them to see that really, at the end of the day, being able to evaluate my weaknesses and what it is that might, in some occasions, and again, this isn't always the case. There are differences that drive us apart, that cause us to be we're not able to be reconciled with one another. But in these occasions, where the differences can be reconciled, we can put those differences aside and pull closer together. We see that these conflicts ultimately do not destroy their relationship. They make their relationship stronger. And then finally, notice this last point from their relationship. And ironically, this is the one that I think we often overlook in the Song of Solomon, because this refrain, this emphasis is repeated not only before Solomon and the Shulamite woman are married, but even after they're married. And it's a message of restraint, not just intimacy with one another, but in their selflessness, in their communication, in the way that they honor and respect one another. Basically, I think the refrain here that we see starting in chapter 2, verse 7, and I've just marked a few examples that we see in this song, is that selfishness can destroy relationships. Selfishness can destroy my relationship with God. Selfishness can divide congregations. Selfishness can separate families. Selfishness is at the very root of sin. And one of the things that I think it's interesting to note is that this message of restraint in the way that I act, restraint in the way that I think. Restraint not only in private thoughts, but in public acts. What I'm doing and saying behind closed doors. How I'm treating this person when no one else is around to see that. That restraint is something that's ultimately fashioned by the love of God and His wisdom. I desire to treat others as God first acted towards me. Isn't it ironic that sometimes in our relationships with those whom we love the most, who we know better than anyone else on the planet, that we can take wrongfully advantage of people and assume their love and fail to build them up, fail to be selfless, fail to be thoughtful, not just in our words, but in our actions. And so we often think about restraint as being something that only applies before marriage. But I think the warning here, in big red letters, underline, exclamation point, is that Satan desires to break up families. And one of his greatest tools is selfishness. I began to think about my needs. Now, granted, needs are important to focus on. But ultimately, if I'm thinking only about me and what I get out of that particular relationship, I might fail to see an opportunity there to honor God. In the midst of this love letter that shows us God's heart being lived out by imperfect people, a woman who's really upset about the way she appears, not feeling that she's worthy to be married to the king, and a man whose heart's been led astray by all sorts of other relationships. Again, not knowing exactly where chronologically this fits into his life on this one occasion. How long did it last? I don't know. But here we see the beauty of what monogamous love can look like, what true fellowship can look like, what relationships that are fashioned by God's own heart looks like. As we close, God wants us to be faithful, not only to Him, but to one another. He wants us to uphold the promises we've made. He wants us to love one another unconditionally. He doesn't want us to accept abuse. He doesn't want us to accept being mistreated. He's not looking for us to be doormats. He desires that in all ways possible, that principle of Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people, including those in our own family, including our coworkers, our classmates, our neighbors, those fellow brothers and sisters in this congregation or in congregations around the world. Imagine what the world would look like if we found the kind of commitment with one another that God has fashioned and first shown us in the relationships that we share. I don't know if this particular occasion in Solomon's life was an anomaly or a glimpse into his own heart. Perhaps it's a moment of hope we can hold on to rather than thinking about that sad epitaph in 1 Kings 11:1-4, where we're reminded of all the things Solomon did wrong. It seems that on this one occasion, he did something right. He found real love, and he knew it, and he respected it, and he strove to honor it. And I hope that in our relationships, we can look back on that beautiful procession and that beautiful ceremony, and more important than historical Solomon or the Shulamite woman, we can give thanks for a beautiful God who's made this same commitment to us. You know, many of us have been wed to Christ. That's the language Brother Gary read from Ephesians 5. We're made one with Christ. We were wed with Christ in baptism. We were in a covenant with Him. Isn't it wonderful to be a part of the bride of Christ? To know that He's going to treat us with respect and with love. That if we're mistreated in this world, He will redeem us. I desire that in all relationships, don't you? Well, that begins not by waiting on other people to serve us, but desiring to first serve them. Regardless of how they've treated us in the past, again, taking care of ourselves, being stewards of our health, of our safety, we desire to honor God first. What a blessing it is tonight to strive to honor Him. And if you're not a Christian, you can come and be wed to Him in baptism. If you are a Christian, let's desire to honor Him in every relationship as we stand to sing together.